bits of this text that I don't think I've ever gone near before when I've been preaching. When I was a young Christian, still teaching, you know, I was converted in the August, so probably the next following June or something, so I'm still quite a young Christian, I had to invigilate an exam. Really tedious thing that teachers had to do in those days. And you're not allowed to do any work, you know, you've got to walk around checking nobody's cheating, or help them if they're stressed or they're confused or they can't read the question or whatever it is. And I remember one of the first exams I ever invigilated was a history paper. And as I was looking at the paper, they give you your own copy, you know, just in case the kids ask you questions. One of the first questions was something like, show how the Ten Commandments are the basis for crime and punishment in UK. And I was amazed because as a young Christian, I had heard of the Ten Commandments, but I'd never seen any connection in my little head between the two. Now, I grew up in the 50s. In the 50s, teachers had authority. The police had authority. Sometimes both abused it, I know. But, you know, if you were playing on the street corner as a kid, of course, there was no traffic, one car in our street, so you could play. If you even thought for a second what you were doing was mildly dodgy, if you saw a policeman, you just ran. They had authority. And I was just thinking recently, we had a six-year-old girl, didn't we, tormented, tortured, raped, then murdered by a teenage lad, if you remember. And on Radio 4, Radio 4 again, two mentions today, on Radio 4, and one of these experts comes on and says, now obviously the most important thing is to rehabilitate the young man. And I couldn't help thinking, is it? Is that the most important thing? Surely the most important thing is to remove him from society so he can't do it again. Surely that's more important than rehabilitating him. And then I started to think, well, listening to this person talking, what about punishment though? I trained with a Christian group over 20 years ago. We used to go to prisons and so on. The training weekend for the first 3 hours was all about rehabilitation. The prisoners, we had to rehabilitate. And it wasn't until I asked the question, I said, look, I've been here 3 hours. Isn't this a bit one-sided? Isn't prison a place of punishment as well? And the tutor was thrown and just mumbled vague, kind of neutral cliches. The point is, our God is a God of justice. Yes, there's mercy. Yes, there's grace. Yes, he loves us. But he's a God of justice. And that means he punishes. He punishes. And yes, it's thrilling that there is renewal. We can be born again. And I need to be born again, because otherwise I'm going to stand before him in my flesh, and his fury is going to be unending, isn't it? So I need to be saved. I need to be born again. But my God is a God of justice. He generously rewards, but he, I have to say, ruthlessly, cruelly punishes. Even in Isaiah, the Lord himself says, there's a day coming, a cruel day. He uses those words about himself, his own punishment. In other words, The only God who's there, who I thank him tonight, is my God. I hope he's yours as well. The only God who's there, he's not squeamish about his justice. He's not too squeamish to punish. Which means hell is not a place of rehab. There's no rehabilitation, no reorientation. It's pure punishment. Which is why you need to be saved. And I need to be saved. Because unless we are saved, hell is where we're going. It's not a place of reprogramming or training. I know I've shared on a few occasions, I was a very young Christian. I caught a 16-year-old boy. He was a known thief, known to me. And I'll just give you a very potted version of the story. And I called him in to discipline him because I'd been told that he'd been stealing. And when I called him in and told him to empty his pockets out, was coming all this stuff. And immediately, out of the woodwork, five teachers appeared in my physics lab, and they, with their arms folded, just lined the wall there, and I knew they'd come in to see, let's see now then, let's see, will he discipline him? Now he's a Christian now, isn't he? And I just felt the pressure. I knew that they were just standing there with their arms folded, expecting me to sort of say, well, never mind. But God never says, never mind. He doesn't ever say, your sin doesn't matter. We listened this afternoon to R.C. Sproul on the God of Judgment and Justice. And, you know, I don't know, I can't speak for you. I need to be reminded. I'm thrilled that God loves me. I'm thrilled I read a psalm yesterday that he'll make sure that my foot never slips. Oh, that's great. But I need to be reminded he is a God of justice. And in chapter 10 of Isaiah, he starts off, woe to the unjust. Whether they're too soft or too harsh, woe to the unjust. Why woe? Because he says, verse 3, what are you going to do on the day of reckoning? To whom will you run for help? And for all those who say no thank you to God, however they say it, nothing remains, what does he say, except a cringe amongst the captives. These are awful things, aren't they? What a picture. You know, when I read that just a few week or so ago, I was thinking, this is horrendous. To cringe amongst the captives. He's warned Israel. He's warned Judah. They've taken no notice. Even in the previous chapter, the phrase is repeated and it comes here as well. Yet for all this, his anger's not turned away. His fist is still upraised. They haven't taken any notice. Let me just pause and ask you. I've got to ask you. I've been in a funeral this week, one of the worst I've ever been in my life. And the lostness of the lost has just hit me more and more then and in subsequent days. I've got to ask you, is his hand still raised in anger over you ahead? I remember probably 15, 20 years ago, a very well-known preacher preaching and saying there'd been a tsunami or something a week or so before. And he said, everybody blaming God for the tsunami, God's not in that. If I'd had the guts, I'd have stood up and shouted, he is, he is. And if he isn't, he's not God, is he? If he's not in it. You know, when I was a young Christian, there were a few preachers, names, well known. They don't believe anything now. They didn't sit where you were. They were in conferences and standing in pulpits preaching, but they don't believe now. So that's why I have to warn you. I send them, says Isaiah, against a godless nation. Oh, what nation is that? Israel. That's the nation he's sending them against. Who's he sending? Assyria, the rod of my anger. I mentioned on Wednesday that hymn that Johnny Erickson heard for the first time, Vernon Hyans' hymn, where mercy met the anger of God's rod, and how moved she was. Do you feel, you know, when you heard about the cross, I felt it this morning. I had to really grab hold of my emotions this morning, just thinking of Lenny, you know, that fella going into the river and so on. Well, you know, do you feel the cross? You know, there I was. The rod of God's anger was on its way to me. And Jesus comes and he shoves me out of the way and he takes it upon his own back. Is it that personal to you? If it's not, I don't know whether you've got the real thing. On, you know, the old hymn, on me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just the sentence should take place. 'Tis just, but oh, thy son has died. You know, do you feel that? Some of you, well, probably most of you, perhaps all of you would say, oh yes, yes, that's happened to me. But has it? You know, many, many people sit there, you know, they sit calmly and say, yeah, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm born again. I'm saved. But honestly, are you? So he sends the Assyrians. God sends the Assyrians. What for? To negotiate with Israel? No. He says, to trample them down like mud in the street. And if you read on to verse 22, he says, this is wonderful thing that though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, a remnant will return. He sends the Assyrians to frighten the living daylights out of Israel and Judah, that there might be a remnant, a little group. It's always a remnant. If you read the Bible, it's always a remnant. It's always a church within a church, if you like. We're seeing now in the Conservative Party and the Labour Party a kind of party within the party. It's always been a church within a church. It's always been a remnant. It's never been many people. Even at the great revival with Wesley and Whitfield, it's still a very small group within the church were actually the church. I listened to a fellow last week, and he was asking the question, is to be evangelical enough? That was a very good question to ask. Is it enough? Just to say, yes, I believe those things. I can tick all the boxes doctrinally. Is it enough, though? He goes on here, destruction's been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. What a combination. Overwhelming and righteous. Devastating, but good. Now, how can it be good? He sent in the Assyrians. It's devastating. It's overwhelming. How can it be righteous? How can it be good? That's what really got my attention when I read this a while ago. How can it be good that God sends the Assyrians? What are they going to do? Come and play football against Judah? No, they're going to come and smash them. How can it be good? Ever thought about that? It's good because God says it's good. Because he is the only one who can say, there's the standard, there's righteous, there's good. He sets the standard, doesn't he? And now at last to my text, which is in yellow up there. And it is a tricky one. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion, as one of the mountains, one of the hills outside around Jerusalem, when he's finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Debates for donkey's ears. What's the worst sin? Don't know. One thing I know for certain, pride is right up there, isn't it? And we see it here. Spurgeon, legendary preacher of the 19th century, said if he could only pick one topic and preach one sermon, he'd preach against human pride. Certainly, I'm chock-a-block full of it by nature. Are you? And until we are rescued, unless we are rescued from the wrath of God, we will be punished for that pride, won't we? But here's my text, and the issue I've called temporary tension. The Lord will punish the king of Assyria, but hang on, didn't God send the king of Assyria to do his work? How can he punish him for doing what he was sent to do? It's a big, big question. There's a bigger question coming in a minute, but that's a big question, isn't it? Here's the tension. I said temporary tension, because in glory, which will go on forever and ever and ever, God will reveal more and more of his plan. It'll take forever. And we'll see so much more than some of you certainly can see tonight. But we'll see more than all of us can see. The Lord sent Syria to do good. What good? To bring Judah to their senses. So that at least there is a remnant. That's why he sends the Assyrians. So that at least there'll be this little remnant, this little group. Are you in the group? Are you in the remnant? But the Assyrians, do they do evil? Yes. So much so that the Lord will punish the Assyrians, even though they might bring Judah to their senses. He's going to punish them for the evil that they do in bringing Judah to their senses. Do you follow? It's a problem, isn't it? How can that be? Well, I suppose an easy answer, obvious answer is because what Assyria does is evil, especially because of the pride in their heart, which is definitely true because the Lord says so here. You follow that? Yeah, you follow that. That's easier, isn't it? And if you remember Obadiah with the Edomites, they actually don't do much against Judah. But when Judah fall, the Edomites rejoice. They have a party and they laugh and they make fun of them. I was told, I didn't see it, I was told that England and Scotland rugby match yesterday, that one of the pundits who was on there was almost mocking Scotland when they were 30 points down. It was a draw in the end, so whoever that was must have been felt a bit of a prune by the end of the show. With years in Obadiah, years in Edom, mocking Judah, and God sees. And he hates them for it. Why? Because he loves his people. Do you know if you're a Christian, he loves you more than you could ever imagine? And he's angry with all who sin, and especially all who sin against his people. He loves his people. Any who are cruel to the Lord's people. Now, we've got a situation in our churches where hell is vanishing as a topic. Why? This is the only answer I can come up with. We don't like God's justice. I can't think of another reason. We, deep down, we don't think it's fair. We don't think it's fair. What other reason could we have for saying, well, let's not mention hell now. Let's not mention that. What other reason could we have? Unless deep inside, deep down, we think God's justice, we can improve on that a little bit. We don't think it's fair, and we can improve on it by forgetting about hell or not mentioning it. See, the world out there, you know, like I mentioned, you know, the poor six-year-old girl who was so tortured, and the first thing the expert says is, let's rehabilitate the guy. I mean, I don't know if you read this. I read last week. There's a woman convicted of hosting a video conference for 40 fellow paedophiles, in which children were abused. The judge admitted she was guilty of the most disgusting material and the worst kind of abuse. What was the sentence? Solitary confinement? Well, at least prison? No. Community service and rehabilitation. That's what the world, especially those in power, in the courts and in the parliament and so on, are pushing for. But that's come into our churches, you see. We don't like the thought of punishment. Anyway, back to our temporary tension. Here's the Lord, he uses Assyria, like you and me might pick up a hammer or a spanner. Yet he's right to punish Assyria, because even though he uses them, they act freely in line with their character. You know, people talk rubbish sometimes. I should have said it last Monday when I was in the university, but I forgot. I remember an atheist saying once, arguing against election and all these kind of things. And you know, this is what the atheist said. Well, the only option I've got is free will, isn't it? You don't get that, do you? How can anybody intelligent, you can't say that. How can you say that? Here in verse 12, we got the providence of God, God's sovereignty. He supervises, he sustains, he's watching over his people. As somebody said, when his people are in the furnace, he's got his eye on the temperature gauge, he's got his hand on the thermostat. He supervises and sustains. R.B. Kuiper said, you know, you've got the two ropes, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, but actually, if you could only go through the ceiling, the two ropes actually are one rope and it goes around the pulley. Well, we can't see it often. Our problem is because we can't see it, we don't like it. The Assyrians and you and me are responsible for all we think and say and do. Yet, he reigns over everything that I think and say and do. And he reigns over every cell in my body and every molecule in the universe. Some of you struggle with that, don't you? And it's your problem, but it is a problem because God doesn't struggle with that, does he? God doesn't struggle with his own standards of justice. In Revelation 16, You are just in these judgments. And when Babylon comes crashing down, whatever Babylon is there, and they are to rejoice in his judgments. They're not to say, poor Dabs, they punished so badly. They're to rejoice. Well, when the shouts of hallelujah go up from his people, God doesn't say to his people, oh, calm down now and have a bit more, you know, pity. He doesn't do that there, does he? We're to rejoice in his justice. I know it's a big thing. And some of you struggle a lot with this. Back to my temporary tension then, because this is where it gets even trickier. And I think more than human responsibility and God's sovereignty, there's something else here. What about God using evil, the Assyrians, to do good? Terry Waite, remember him? Terry Waite? Brave envoy of the Archbishop, captured for years, wasn't he? As far as I'm aware, not a Christian. I don't know for certain, but when I've heard him interviewed, as far as I know, he's not a Christian. He was asked, are ISIS evil? He wouldn't answer. The Bible is crystal clear. You and me and them, we do things that are wrong. We say things that are wrong. We think things that are wrong. And Jesus goes even further and says, you are evil, to his disciples. If you can know how to do good things and give good gifts, but you are evil. So the answer to the question, are ISIS evil? Yes. Are we evil? Yes, we are. The tea in tulip, you know, the 5 points, if you don't know what they are, don't worry about it. You know, totally depraved. I think better that it should have been radically corrupt. From the top of my head to the sole of my feet, everything about me is warped, wrong, contaminated, dirty, infected. So here's our temporary tension again. If Almighty God, to accomplish good purposes, sends bad men to do evil things, is the Lord the author, architect, instigator of evil? It's a very big question. And the Bible's answer everywhere is, no, he's not. God is good. The question is, now, how do we, there's the tension then. If God is good, how do we sort that out then? If he's still good, even though he sends bad people to do bad things, how is he good? If he's good, how can he send evil people without being responsible for the evil they do? Are you with me? Ever thought about it? And to answer that, I think, this is why I've never even bothered with it in previous sermons, I think we have to come to the very edge of our understanding and investigate, is God responsible for evil? If evil, people do evil, and God has sent them, is God responsible for sending evil? I think we have to ask the question, first of all, well, what is evil? Or shorten the question even more, is evil? The best theological minds and the godliest Christians of the centuries have come up with the answer to that question, is evil? And their answer is no, there isn't an evil. There isn't a commodity called evil. There isn't a substance called evil. Evil is not a substance that was sent into the world. Evil is not a commodity that God can send. So they, the godless and the Puritans and these, the Westminster divines and those, defined evil or bad or sin, whatever you want to call it, in two ways. Shortage or privation, if you like. Shortage of privation or rebellion against. Negation. In other words, evil is not a thing, but here's good. Here's God, righteousness, good. Here's good. Evil is anywhere short of that or going against it. So evil's not a thing in itself. It is a transgression. What is the Westminster Confession? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So here's the law of God. That's good. God is good. His law is good. What's evil? Anything short of that doesn't measure up, or any rebellion against it, any going the other way, if you like. So for me, the tension now is much, much, much slacker, because there isn't a thing called evil for God to send. And he does not sin, even though he sends people who are sinners, whose minds are, you know, their intention is to smash Israel and Judah. He doesn't sin in sending them. They do what comes naturally to them, freely. And since sin is just not coming up to the standard or rebelling against what God is, then the Lord was righteous in sending them to do bad things. You follow that? I bet you don't, do you know? So here's the tension, to recap. Tension between God's sovereignty, human responsibility. The tension between the Lord sending sinners to commit sin against his own people, yet the Lord is not sinning in doing it. In other words, I heard a guy once on a panel, you know, it's always a bad news, I think, to be on a panel where you're asked questions, and he said that, you know, sin came into the world, and Adam and Eve fell, and then God had to hatch a plan. You know, I was going to call it tonight, right? That's what I was going to call it. Catch, hatch, patch, and botch, right? But I didn't. Sounds like a firmest listener, so I didn't bother. But God is not trying to play catch-up. He's not suddenly hatching a plan and saying, well, I've got to catch up now because sin has entered my world. Oh, dear, this is awful. I've got to come and hatch up a plan and patch up a botched universe. He's not doing that. You know, that fellow who said, you know, a tsunami, or, you know, why are they blaming God? God's not in that. He better be in it. Otherwise, we've had it. What sort of God have we got? A God who can't manage the universe. In the next chapter, chapter 11, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, David's father. This is talking about the promise of the coming Christ, the Messiah. It says in chapter 11, a shoot will come. It doesn't say a shoot might come, or I hope a shoot will come, or maybe, or possibly, or perhaps. I hope so. It says will come. How can God guarantee that? Because he's sovereign. He's on the throne. He's holy. He's good. Do you believe he's good? Do you believe he's holy? If you do, don't try and improve on his justice. Don't feel awkward that we have a God of justice who will punish. If you remember that magnificent answer that William Carey gave to the first convert after 7 years, who was wonderfully converted to Christ, and then said, but you know, my father and my mother and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, none of them ever heard this. Why didn't your God send somebody sooner? It's a brilliant question. When I first heard that, I thought, oh, Carey, how did you manage that? What are you going to say? Carey's answer was, God allowed all those centuries of darkness, pitch black, so when the jewel of the gospel came, it would shine so much brighter against the background. What a view of God Carey had. A massive God. Is that your God? Is it? In our land, as somebody said years ago, two ministers were talking. One said, well, the best men in my church are women. And the other fellow said, well, make them deacons then. And I was thinking, thank God for women. This church would collapse without godly women. They're pillars. Thank God for that. But it's not good that the best men are women. Something is wrong, because all the way through the Bible, the man is to lead. And we find in Judges, when Deborah's leading the judges, because the men are shapeless. So something is wrong. It means the men are weak, timid, cowardly. Wesley said the hallmark of the Spirit of God was courage. Courage because we trust in a sovereign God who reigns without a rival, and everything he does is good and right. Well, the fact that we don't like perhaps some of the things he does, we don't like the way he deals the cards out, is a big problem for us, and we have to sort that out. Because if you don't like the way God does things, there's a massive problem, isn't it? Because all he does is good for his own ends, for his own purposes, for his own glory. The righteous God, the good God who can save any who come to Jesus Christ. He can save to the uttermost. What a God, massive God. You know, I've mentioned this before, I think, as ministers fraternal some years ago. And a well-respected Ronnie is there. And he's just come back from a weekend where he heard a well-known speaker called Steve Chalk. And well-respected Ronnie is saying, oh, Steve Chalk spoke on Exodus 20, the commandments. And it was wonderful. It was so interesting. It was so helpful that he explained that God didn't mean thou shalt not. He meant, you know, probably best if you don't. Or you really shouldn't. And then well-respected Ronnie looked around at us and said, you know, don't you think that's interesting? I think it's wrong. That's what I said. I think it's wrong. It's not interesting. It's wrong. See, there's a right. Schaeffer said Christianity will collapse when antithesis goes. There's a thesis and there's its opposite, antithesis. If God says this is right, then anything else is not there. It's not right. It's wrong. It's sin. It's evil. See, we, you know, to come up with what Steve Chalk said, that's to say, I don't like God's view of it. It's to rebel against the triune God, which is sinning. Where are you in all this? I was just thinking this afternoon, I wonder how many professing Christians that I know will be horrified when they stand before God, because he's nothing like they've imagined. He's not anywhere near as holy. Anywhere near. I know every mouth will be shut, but I wonder how many people, you know, they're evangelicals, whatever, Bible carrying people who like studying the Bible in their groups and praying and whatever, but they've no concept of who he is. You know, we sang those things, indescribable, uncontainable. He's massive. But I don't hear a God like that. Instead, the cowardly clergyman, and I'm being polite there, the guy I spoke to this week, quoted 2 Corinthians, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, quoted that as if God has done that for everybody in the world. That's a monstrous lie. A monstrous lie. But I ask you, has he shone into your heart? Has he? Has he shone into your heart? Are you just aware? He's had mercy on me. If he has, you know, do you feel like shouting, oh, Lord, who am I that you should bother with me? You know, the same chapter, Isaiah 11, as, you know, a shoot will come. The earth will be full of the knowledge of God. Whoa, what a thing. How can you guarantee that, Lord? He's on the throne, that's why. And on Calvary, we have the single most despicable crime in human history. And you are responsible for it, and so am I. When we nailed the Son of God to a cross, when Almighty God forsook his Son, the Son of his love, so that people like us could be saved, and God had planned that before he created the world. Matthew 11, Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Make sure that's you. Make sure you've got a big view of this God, and that he's your God. Amen. Amen. Let's sing. Quoted this